our way through the book of Proverbs, considering the theme of how to live wisely in God's world, understanding that we don't have sufficient wisdom to live here. We've covered all kinds of topics together. This morning will be the last sermon in that particular series. Next Lord's Day, begin a new sermon series in the Gospel of Mark. In thinking about the subject of alcohol, over the last week I did a brief, very non-scientific survey of people, asking them a question. And Brenda, I need my phone, please. Can you go grab that for me? I'd appreciate that very, very much. It's on my desk. I did a very brief, non-scientific survey asking this question to people. I asked, what's the justification for a Christian drinking alcohol? And one of the answers that came back was the text in John chapter 2. Jesus made it very clear there that these people say that he made wine, and the assumption is, of course, that Jesus drank it at the wedding feast. And we see in John chapter 2, the text that we read this morning, if you still have that open and your finger is still in that spot, we see there in chapter 2 that what Jesus made was, in fact, alcohol. Thank you. Now, I know that is not universal in belief. In fact, one of the men whom I respect incredibly highly is John MacArthur. MacArthur looks at John chapter 2 at this text, and MacArthur says there's absolutely no way that what Jesus made was in any form alcoholic. And yet, what I would answer to that is the master of the house, who knows good wine when he tastes it, says something's wrong here. What's wrong here is you gave the best wine at the end. You didn't deliver it at the beginning. So when individuals look at this particular text as a justification for drinking alcohol as a beverage, what they say is Jesus made alcohol, Jesus drank it, and Jesus gave it for others to drink. Back in the book of Proverbs, there are at least 15 references in the book of Proverbs that talk about the use of wine or strong drinks or drunkenness. And there literally, friends, are scores, if not hundreds more, in the whole of the Bible that speak to the subject and surrounding subjects related to alcoholic beverages. When you simply see the mass of Scripture that references alcohol, you cannot walk away from it thinking alcohol is an insignificant subject of study in the Bible. And the text that is before us in Proverbs chapter 23 really is the major text in the book of Proverbs dealing with the subject of alcohol. And Solomon picks it up in verse 19, and we're just going to survey this rather quickly. He tells his son to be wise. Verse 20, he tells him, don't mix with wine bibbers. Don't put yourself in the company of people who like to drink a lot. He tells him in verse 20 that the end of people who have the habit of drinking too much is that they are going to come to poverty. It'll be evidenced even in their clothing. They're going to lose their assets. In essence, what you are likely to find is someone who is overcome by this, he will even sell his assets to acquire another drink. Maybe you know somebody like that. Tells them in verse 22, listen to dad, listen to mom. He tells them the most important thing that you can absolutely purchase in your life is truth. And when you acquire truth, verse 23, don't ever sell it. Never give it up. Verse 24, a father whose son receives truth, he makes for a happy dad. A child who lives in wisdom, he is going to make for a delightful household. Verse 25. In 26, one of the texts which you have put to memory, 23:26, my son, give me your heart, let your eyes observe my ways. He reminds him again about the way of an adulteress. And then in verse 29, he picks it up fully as it relates to alcohol. He makes a number of observations about somebody who is in a really bad way. Woe, sorrow, contentions, complaints, open wounds, redness of eyes. Who is a person like this? Verse 30, somebody who lingers long at wine. Somebody who's searching for mixed wine, what we might recognize as strong drink. Do not look on the wine when it is red, he says, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. Don't get caught up in that. Don't get caught up in holding up the wine glass. And I've never done this. I've just seen it on television, so I don't even know if it's real or not. I'm assuming that it is. Don't even get caught up in taking the wine glass and smoothing it around or taking a good whiff of the wine cork. Don't do that. Don't find yourself enamored by this, verse 31. Because here's what you're going to discover. In the end, it bites like a serpent. In the end, it stings like a viper. Your eyes are going to play tricks on you. They're going to show you things that are strange. They're not real. What's going to come out of your mouth is what's in your heart, perverse things. What you're going to be like if you give yourself to this, you're going to be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea. You're going to throw up all over the place, verse 34. Verse 35, you're going to say, they struck me, but it didn't hurt. You're not going to feel your senses. You're not going to have capacity over what you normally would have capacity. You're going to say, hey, they beat me, but I didn't feel it. And then when all of that happens, you're going to wake up and you're going to say, hey, can I get another drink? That's what you're going to do. Times have changed in American Christianity on many, many, many fronts. And times have changed dramatically among believers when it comes to alcohol for Christians. I tell people who don't know much about our church that I'm one of the old guys here at 50. And that's true. Just look around the room. Most people in the room today are younger than I am. There's a few of you who are older than I am. Some of you. And you remember a time. You remember back when nobody even thought twice about whether or not a Christian should drink. Christians didn't drink. I mean, the Methodists did, but you thought, are they even Christians? That's what you thought. But for the most part, you thought Christians didn't drink. And so that's what prompted the temperance movement, which you maybe have heard of. That's what prompted the temperance movement back in the late 19th and early 20th centuries. And the temperance movement produced what was probably a very well-intentioned outcome. Intending to deal with what at the time was literally a plague, an epidemic of drunkenness across the United States. So the temperance movement produces an amendment which has since been removed from the United States Constitution. The 18th Amendment. In brief, what the 18th Amendment did was it outlawed the production and the sale of alcoholic beverages, which in essence was supposed to make the consuming of alcoholic beverages impossible. Instead, what it brought in was the Roaring Twenties, and though it was well-intentioned, it didn't work. Even after the removal of the amendment, there were still many counties in the United States, and some of you may have actually grown up in what was called a dry county. A dry county meant that within the borders of the county, you couldn't buy any alcohol there. And there was none produced. So for those of you who like the Andy Griffith Show like I do, you'll remember there are those episodes where they go out and they find a still, right? And Barney's all giddy to get his axe out and go banging away on a copper drum still, because it's a dry county. But the issue for many Christians really is no longer, can a Christian drink? So in that brief non-scientific survey that I did with a dozen people or so, One rich person's response was this, quote, "The Bible condemns being drunk, not drinking alcohol. This is by far the number one reason that Christians justify their drinking." The question was, what's the number one reason Christians justify their drinking? Answer, the Bible condemns being drunk, not drinking alcohol. But what I'm saying is, the conversation in many, many, many circles, especially for those of you who are in your 20s and 30s and maybe your 40s, the conversation no longer is, can a Christian drink? In fact, it has moved to a whole new area. In an online article in Christianity Today, just this last week, there's an online article, and please don't search it now on your smartphone or your tablet. The article is titled, "The Church That Drinks Together." And it's written by an elder in this local church, a man by the name of Kevin Foley. And the subheading is this, "In our town, refusing to drink alcohol may be a bigger stumbling block than serving it." Now, those of you who are older than I am, you can't even imagine that thought. But I wouldn't be surprised if there are some of you who are considerably younger than I am that think, that makes sense to me. Let me read the article to you or portions of it. "Troutdale, Oregon sits between the winery town of Hood River and the unofficial beer capital of the country, Portland, Oregon. Here is where we are building our new church building. Our new building has been in construction for more than 5 years, with only a couple of dozen people investing time and money over the years. It's been a slow slog. But this year, we hope at last to move out of the small rental space and open the doors to our new building. We've always been about community outreach. It is the reason we built the new 48,000 square foot building. Through all the financial hardships, frustrations, building permits, and constant organizing of volunteer work teams to pour concrete, install a roof, hang doors, paint walls, the motivation has remained the same, to use the building to reach our unchurched town nestled in the most unchurched state." Now, we could agree to get that, we can agree together that is very laudable, right? That's, you hope that for this building, don't you? "One of the most anticipated rooms in the new building is the cafe. This room was designed to be an intimate space where groups can meet on any given weeknight to sip some coffee, discuss apologetics, listen to performances, sing songs, hold Bible studies. I know it's silly, but I dream about the cafe being somewhat akin to C.S. Lewis or Tolkien's famous Rabbit Room. The room located in the back of the Eagle and Child pub where Lewis and friends drank ales, smoked pipes, and worked out theologies. Pipe smoking indoors is no longer an option in public buildings, but the question about whether to drink alcohol is one our church must now address." He continues, "People here don't have a favorite beer. They have favorite breweries or even favorite sections of the city for drinking beer. Portland is constantly being named and renamed America's number one beer city. In Portland, breweries seem to outnumber gas stations. In 2014, Oregon produced 585,000 barrels of beer. Our state leads the United States in the percentage of dollars spent on craft beer. People here don't have a favorite beer, they have favorite breweries. It is the culture. It's part of our shared identity. Beer is to Portland what wings are to Buffalo or barbecue is to everyone south of the Mason-Dixon line. It always amazes me how drastically the weather changes when you travel just east of Portland." And he talks about and describes the wine country. And he says, "Our state bottles about 3 million cases of wine annually, shipping 64% of it out of state. In this context, perhaps, it's no surprise that in our small congregation, we have people with wine memberships and people who work at wineries. Some members brew their own wine. We also have members who do not drink and consider abstaining a good way for Christians to set ourselves apart from the culture, to live differently for the sake of Christ. After all, they reason, Jesus called us to be counterculture. As the new building gets ready to open, our church leadership has stated that we will allow alcohol to be served in the fellowship hall. Without this concession, no one would book the facility for weddings. And we need weddings to help pay the bills. But those of us in leadership have not yet tackled the larger question. Will we allow alcohol in other parts of the church? Whenever Christians mention alcohol, there seems to be a race to cite 1 Corinthians 8:9. Be careful that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Although this verse was written in the context of eating food sacrificed to idols, it is often applied to the alcohol debate. Perhaps this application is fair. Whether it's idol food, circumcision, smoking, or alcohol, no church leader wants to do anything that would hurt the body. However, I would argue that when it comes to alcohol, things have changed. Drinking was once an affront in evangelical circles. The sight of a drinking Christian could have unbelievers crying, "Hypocrite." Those days are behind us. Now, it is often those who refuse to imbibe who are in danger of being a stumbling block. The church that is stridently dry can now actually hurt the Christian image, at least in our part of the country. I was raised Roman Catholic. I grew up with wine in my home and in my church. I never saw a conflict between alcohol and faith until I started attending a Mennonite youth group. I converted from Catholicism in my late teens and then attended a Mennonite university. Although I knew a few Mennonites who drank, they were clearly in the minority. Since I had no interest in alcohol and since I was living in the South, the issue was never an important one for me. I grew up indifferent to alcohol. Debates about alcohol use in the church always seemed silly to me. These were hills that I was not willing to fight on, let alone die on, but then I moved to the Portland area. Now I see it as something we have to address. Context is huge. In our context, alcohol is important. The impulse is alive and well in the Northwest. It's what fuels locals' love of craft beer and specialty wines. In Troutdale, I've seen alcohol bring people together. My wife and I recently won a full winery and vineyard tour at a charity auction. We invited Christian and non-Christian friends to hear the tour. When I introduced my Christian friends to my non-Christian friends, the latter commented, "I didn't think church people visited wineries." Walls were broken down because of wine. My non-Christian friend is now more likely to visit our church because they know there are people there that enjoy wine, people who don't demonize it. And he goes on to describe, could a church like ours have wine tasting events, home brew competitions, small group discussions over pizza and beer without having drunkenness? I believe so. In fact, I think a church event is the perfect place to practice discipline and moderation in this area. What better venue for responsible consumption of alcohol than a church event? And it multiplies the chances for effective outreach. I can guarantee that a beer and theology discussion will draw more people than a theology discussion. Getting people from the community into our church, talking to our members, asking hard questions, allowing us the chance to love them is what we need to do. If removing old alcohol policies can aid that, then what are we waiting for? So what I'm telling you is the discussion is changing. It's no longer, should a Christian drink alcohol? The question now is, why would you not drink alcohol? Because not drinking alcohol is a preventative to evangelism. I would note for you, if you didn't already think of this, and I won't be surprised if you did because you're smart people, that the author Foley makes no attempt anywhere in here to find approval of this in the Scriptures. His rationale is completely pragmatic and hypothetical. It may be, it's possible that. I would remind you that it's interesting to me to note that this discussion is no longer, can a Christian drink alcohol, but why would a Christian church limit its potential for evangelism by not serving alcohol in its building? Why would you do that? Well, what's happening in our church? I suppose within our assembly there are teetoters. If you don't know what a teetoter is, that is a synonym for somebody who doesn't drink alcohol. He abstains from it. Well, why would anybody in our assembly abstain from drinking? I suppose there are a number of reasons. One, I suppose there are people among us who believe the Bible prohibits any and all consumption of alcohol as a beverage. That would be one reason that people don't drink. I suppose there are people within our assembly, you remember back in the college days. You saw drunkenness on your college campus, and you don't have anything to do with it. Seeing guys vomit all day on Friday night or into Saturday morning or Sunday, that has no appeal to you. You're not going there. Maybe some of you, you've recognized it in your families. And you will not drink. It's possible that even in the gathering this morning, that there's somebody, you used to be a drunk. God freed you from that. There's no way you're going back to it. I suppose there are people in the gathering this morning who don't drink for reasons of health. And you follow good counsel, I suppose. The Center for Disease Control in Atlanta tells us about the risks of drinking alcohol. For example, they talk about short-term health risks. When you drink alcohol excessively, they define excessive alcohol as more than 2 drinks for a man in a day, more than 1 drink for a woman in a day. An example of a drink would be a 12-ounce can of beer, a 5-ounce glass of wine, 1 shot of a mixed drink. Anything more than 1 for a woman in the day is excessive. Anything more than 2 for a man in the day, the CDC describes that as excessive. Here are some risks short-term, they say. Injuries, such as motor vehicle crashes, falls, drownings, and burns. Or in other words, exactly what Proverbs 23:24 says. Violence, including homicide, suicide, sexual assault, intimate partner violence. Or in other words, exactly what Proverbs 23:33 says. Alcohol poisoning, medical emergencies that result from high blood alcohol levels, or exactly what Proverbs 4:17 says. Risky sexual behaviors, or in other words, exactly what Genesis 9:21 says. Miscarriage or stillbirth or fetal alcohol spectrum disorder, or exactly what Proverbs 23:32 says. The CDC gives long-term health risks, like high blood pressure, heart disease, stroke, liver, digestive problems, or exactly what Proverbs 20 verse 1 says. They talk about the possibility of cancer of the breast, mouth, throat, esophagus, liver, and colon, or exactly what Proverbs 23:32 says. Long-term health risks include learning and memory problems, including dementia and poor school performance, or exactly what Proverbs 31:1-6 says. Social problems, including lost productivity, family problems, or unemployment, exactly what Genesis 19 says. The CDC tells us that 1 in 10 deaths among working adults 20 to 64, or in other words, the vast majority of us in the room here. The CDC reports that 1 in 10 deaths is alcohol related. 10%. Which means that they are 100% preventable. Within our assembly, there are those who take a position of total abstinence. I suppose there is within our assembly those who, for the sake of others, you will not drink alcohol. You don't see a biblical prohibition about drinking alcohol, but for the sake of other people, you won't drink alcohol. They don't want to needlessly offend somebody. They view the stronger brother and weaker brother texts as applying to the practice of drinking alcohol so as not to cause a weaker brother to stumble or offend, go against his conscience in some way. They choose not to drink alcohol. They would not want to cause a brother to return to his sin, so they don't drink. They don't want to initiate in their children a practice they and their children might later come to regret. So even though they don't drink alcohol as a beverage, they do not, I'm saying there are people in our assembly like this, they do not believe that the Bible has a strict prohibition against the drinking of alcohol. And then I think there probably is a third group within our assembly, and they are those who have a glass of wine occasionally with a meal. A special event like New Year's Day, that's a good time in their minds, once a year, to celebrate with a glass of wine. If they were to attend a wedding reception and wine is served, they will gladly share in that at the toast at the wedding reception. If there's a good ball game on, if they head to Target Field, TCF, if they go to the new Viking Stadium next year, yeah, they'll have a beer while watching the ball game. There are some like that among us. So what do we do? I want to do four things in the time that remains. One is this. I want to show you what the Bible says. Then, I want to tell you what the Bible means. Third, I want to call you to a certain kind of action. And then fourth, I want to remind you of a truth about God. The first one. What does the Bible say about alcohol? Here's the first idea. When you read your Old Testament, what you find is that alcohol can be a blessing, an indication of God's blessing. Listen to the book. The book says this. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds, the young of your flock, and the land that he swore to your fathers to give to you. That is an example in the Old Testament of alcohol as an indication of God's blessing. The psalmist speaks of this. Talking about God, he says, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. That too is an example of alcohol as an indicator of God's blessing. Wisdom puts it this way. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Amos puts it this way, speaking of the return of the people from exile back to the promised land. I will restore the fortunes of my people. And what would those fortunes be? What would those blessings of God be? They shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. Each of these, and many, many, many more, are examples in the Old Testament which indicate that alcohol can be an indicator of God's blessing. When you read the texts, you can understand them both literally and figuratively. So if you look at those texts and say, hey, listen, all God is doing in those is using it as an illustration that He is going to bless. You're right to do that. But you're not right only to do that. Because it's not simply figurative, it is literal. Why is that? Because to have an abundance of wine in a time when clean water was scarce would be a huge blessing to people. Second idea. What we're trying to answer is, what does the Bible say about this? Second big grouping. First big grouping, you see in the Old Testament that alcohol can be an indicator of God's blessing. Second big grouping. The Bible explicitly, without variation, the Bible explicitly condemns all drunkenness or intoxication. Which, by the way, is why we believers condemn the recreational use of even legal drugs in some state, like marijuana. The Bible explicitly condemns all drunkenness or intoxication. Think about it. Humanity, us, you, me. We are experts at some things. We are experts at taking what God has made and abusing it. All you need to do is look at what's happened in the last couple of weeks in our country. God gave man marriage. And what has man done with marriage? He's abused it. God gave man sex. And what has man done with it? He's abused it. God gave man beauty. And what does man do with beauty? He abuses it. God gave man money. And what does man do with it? He abuses it. God gave man food. And what does man do with it? He abuses it. And God gave man wine. And what do men do with it? They abuse it. And when humanity abuses any gift from God, God condemns man's abuse of the gift, including alcohol. The text which is before you in chapter 23 is one such condemnation. But you will also find this, for example. Isaiah 5:11, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them." That is an example of the Bible explicitly condemning drunkenness or intoxication. The text that we read to begin our worship, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." In 1 Timothy chapter 3, speaking about pastors, pastors are not, in verse number 3 of chapter 3, you are not to be given to wine. The same thing is true of deacons within a church. They too are not to be addicted to much wine. The Bible condemns this. Any expression of drunkenness or intoxication, the Bible prohibits. This is true also of women, not just men. As Titus teaches the older women, likewise, that they be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine. Third, what's in the Bible? This is in the Bible. The Bible gives examples of men's failures when they drink alcohol. So this happens, for example, in the life of Noah. You'll remember he gets off the boat, and in Genesis chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, the Bible says Noah began to be a farmer, he planted a vineyard, then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. Now I want you to note something about this. This is the very first reference to alcohol in the Bible. The first one is in Genesis 9, 20 and 21. The first reference to alcohol in God's Word. And immediately there is a problem. Immediately. Noah's drunkenness leads to Noah's nakedness, and we don't know all the sins that happened between his sons and Noah as he was naked in his tent, but we know that when Noah came to himself, to his sobriety, and it was discovered what happened to him, that there was generational curses delivered to his son Canaan. The Bible gives examples of men's failures when they drink alcohol. So remember Lot, Abraham's nephew, Sodom and Gomorrah? They leave the city before God brings down fire and brimstone on it. His wife looks back. God turns her into a pillar of salt. Lot goes with his two young adult daughters into the mountains. And the Bible says this in Genesis chapter 19, verse 30. The firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old. There is no man on the earth to come into us as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve the lineage of our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in, lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Verse 34 says it happened again the next night with the second daughter. Daniel chapter 5 records Belshazzar's drunken feast that led to God writing on the wall. Remember that? You're done. This is it. All of these and many more. This is a third grouping. The question we're trying to answer is, what does the Bible say? What the Bible says is, there are examples of men's failures. Pay attention to it when they drink alcohol. So that's what's in the book. I survey them for you and put them into categories. You can do that in your own Bible reading and put individual texts in them. But it's not simply enough to know what the Bible says. We need to know what the Bible means about this. I want to suggest to you this, that in a society and time in human history where clean drinking water was scarce, there should be a C in there, was scarce, wine was a necessary reality and a gift from God. Now, brothers and sisters, we don't have this problem in America. We just don't. Water is so available to us. You can walk down a street and come to a park and there is a drinking fountain there. And you can push the button and look if it would come out and you can drink it with complete confidence. None of you carry a little water tester in your pocket and verify that the water is good for you. It's just not how it is in the United States. We don't have that problem. And further, it is true this, that God's people in both the Old Testament and New Testament. This is absolutely true. I don't have time to unfold this for you, but I'm happy to give you the scientific data if you desire it. It is absolutely true that the wine drunk in both the Old Testament and New Testament with some measure of alcohol content was different than the wine and strong drink and beer that is available today. I'm not interested in making this a science class this morning, so I won't. It should be enough for us to think this, that we understand the process of distillation significantly better than those of the ancient world. It's not the same thing. I'm not saying it's not, I am not saying that it is not alcoholic. I'm not saying, I am saying it's not the same kind of alcohol. Nevertheless, we can agree with this first idea, that in a society and time in human history where clean drinking water was scarce, wine was a necessary reality and a gift from God. We're trying to understand what the Bible means. Here's the second one. While no single Bible text prohibits drinking alcohol, the whole of the Bible overwhelmingly warns about the dangers of drinking alcohol. Now, I suspect there are some of you in the room who would very much like for me to take that statement off the screen. You want me to point you to a very specific text that prohibits any use of alcohol as a beverage. There might be some of you in the room who think, hey, he's just trying to be hip and cool and all that, and that's what he's doing. That's not what I'm doing. You know what would be the easiest thing for me to do? The easiest thing for me to do would be able to point to a verse that says, thou shalt not. But I can't. The reason that I cannot is because that text does not appear in the book. For me to tell you that it does would be dishonest and potentially weaken the authority of God's Word in those areas where the Bible does explicitly speak. The fact of the matter is this. When you look at all of those texts, not a single one of them prohibits a drink of alcohol. We've looked and seen what God says and what God means. Let's do something else. I told you I want to call you to a practice. The practice that I want to call you to is the practice that I've been calling to you every week in our summer study in Proverbs. And that is the exercise of wisdom. Whether it's anger or friends or money or sex or alcohol, live wisely in God's world. This is why I've tried to lead you and call you to memorize God's Word so you have wisdom at the ready. So, if you're one of those who thinks it's okay to have a drink of alcohol every now and then, I am calling you to exercise wisdom. Every time you twist the lid, every time you pop a cork, every time you pull a tab, every time you get a draft, understand that you expose yourself to dangers you cannot control, even if it's only one drink. Yesterday, I had occasion to be at one of the local Christian colleges. We have a number of them here in Minneapolis, St. Paul. And it was a group of freshman guys, eight guys or so, and I just meandered over and I said, "Hey, fellas, I'm just doing a little research." And I posed to them the same question. What's the number one reason that Christians give for justifying drinking alcohol? Every one of them answered the same way. If you can't control it, don't drink. But you see, that's the point. The point that Proverbs is making is this. It is foolish to think that you can control alcohol. That's just foolish. I suppose that most people think they have the capacity to control their drinking habits. But brothers and sisters, that is not true. It's just wrong. Think about it. It is virtually impossible to determine the tipping point between sobriety and drunkenness. It is virtually impossible to discover the point where your capacity to exercise full control over your decision making, over your words, over your actions, over your emotions is not compromised. It is virtually impossible to determine that. I know what the federal law is in the United States when it comes to drunk driving, 0.08. But 0.08 does not mean that you are not in full control of your person anymore. You don't know the tipping point. You can say, "Well, I know my body." Brothers and sisters, if you drink alcohol as a beverage, you have a responsibility to be an expert on every text in Proverbs that deals with the subject. I mean a cold stone expert. And you cannot imbibe without the full armor of God at your defense. And I will go so far as to say this to you. If you drink alcohol once a year or once a day without having an expert's knowledge of what the Bible says, where the Bible says it, and what the Bible means when it says it, you are a fool. The Bible says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." If you drink socially to any amount and you are not an expert in what Proverbs says to you about it, you're a fool. You are creating a scenario where you are going to fail. Your heart is deceitful. It is desperately wicked. You can't know it. You're putting yourself in such a dangerous situation, you have no idea of the potential damage that can come your way. I'm calling you to exercise wisdom. I want to remind you, young adults, that you are completely responsible for what you teach your children by precept and practice. Your kids see beer commercials. It is normal in the culture in which we live to accept what they see on beer commercials as the reality. Your kids see the bottle of wine in your cabinet or the open bottle of wine in your fridge. Your kids hear you talking about alcohol. What your kids know from you about alcohol and when they drink it, you are responsible for that. If your kid says to you, "Mom, can I try some?" Your answer better be a whole lot better than, "No, you're not 21 yet." You are responsible for what you teach them by precept and practice. I want you to note something. In preparation for this, over the summer months, I have looked at every single reference in the Bible related to the subject. Every one of them. And there is a marked difference between the gift of alcohol and the other gifts. The commonality is man abuses all the gifts that God gives him. That's the commonality. But what is different is this. God continues to promote the gifts even though man abuses them. So God continues to promote marriage, for example. God continues to promote money, for example. He continues to promote food, for example. And He continues to promote sex, for example. Even though all of those gifts have been abused by man, God continues to promote their use to His people, with one exception. You do not find from Genesis to Revelation God promoting the use of alcohol. It's just not there. I'm not saying that His failure to promote it, His not promoting it, means prohibition. I'm just simply saying this. God didn't do it, and He's done it with the rest. You might want to pay attention to that. Now, somebody out there who knows this Bible, you say, "Oh, isn't there that one thing in where Paul says something to Timothy?" Sure there is. He says this to Timothy. "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities." But you know what Paul would have said had there been a bottle of Pepto available? He would have said, "Take some Pepto for your tummy. Grab a roll of Rolaids or Tums and pop them in." It wasn't around. Now I will tell you this. If in some way you find yourself in some setting where there's no modern medicine to take care of your tummy ache, well, you go ahead. You get the foolishness of it. I don't drink alcohol. In fact, I've never had a taste of it. I won't have a drink of alcohol, though I've been offered it on many occasions. Last year, I was at Lambeau Field, sitting with my younger brother, my wannabe younger brother, and he's a Packers fan, I'm a Bears fan, I'm sitting all among Packer fans. And as you know, there are more bars in Wisconsin than I think Walmart, Target, Kmart, Cub combined. I mean, it's just how it is. Just how it is in Wisconsin. That's no cut on any of Wisconsinites. It's just how it is. This guy says to me at the beginning of the game, Packer fan, doesn't know me from Adam. "Hey, let me get you one. What do you want?" "No, thank you." Second quarter. "Hey, let me get you one." "I'm good, thanks." Third quarter. "Hey, let me get you one." Start of the fourth quarter, as you know, beer sales close in most NFL stadiums, if not all NFL stadiums. He walks in front of me and he looks at me and says, "I'm bringing you one back." So I'm not going to drink it. We've been sitting together the whole game. This wasn't last season, it was the season before. The Bears were winning there. I was having a great time. The Packer fans were having a great time too, just for different reasons, as evidenced by the amount of beer they were drinking. Comes back and he's holding two. And he hands me one. And I rejected it. You say, "Well, what was your basis for rejecting it?" I can't get past the book of Proverbs. It's the best argument to me. It's just dumb to go down that road. I think it's the strongest argument in the whole of the book. Hey, I know my makeup. Any of you who have had a meal with me at any restaurant, whether it be McDonald's or something nicer, like Burger King, whatever it is, if you've been with me, you know I do one thing the whole time, which is what? I drink. I mean, I drink so much pop. It is a fault. I know it. One of our musicians reminded me of this the other day. One of our musicians was holding a cup of coffee, and I made some snide comment, because I don't like coffee. I made some snide comment, and she looked at me and said, "Well, you drink Pepsi." It's like, "Well, you're a girl." As all of you, most of you are probably aware, you know that I was born not Michael Verwey, but I was born Michael Jackson. I come from a long line of drunks. And my birth father was a drunk, took his life in a drunken episode. My grandfather was a drunk. My two uncles were drunks. Before them, they were all just a bunch of drunks. Hey, I'm not going there. Just not doing it. So what I would suggest to you, I think the wisest position for a Christian to take, the safest position for a Christian to take, the best decision for a Christian to take, is don't drink. Most people ask, can a Christian drink? You ready for the answer to that? Yes. You're free to do that. I can't point you to one Bible verse that prohibits you from doing that. I know there's some of you who don't like that. It bothers you that I say that. I can't make stuff up that isn't in the book. That's not what you want me to do, is it? You want me to make stuff up that isn't in the book? It's not in the book. But I will tell you this. The question is not, can a Christian drink? The question is this, should a Christian drink? And I think the answer to that is emphatically no. Last thing. I told you I wanted to show you what the Bible says. I wanted to tell you what the Bible means. I wanted to call you to an action. Last one. I want to point you to God. I was exchanging conversation with one of the guys on this question about Christians drinking. And he said to me, here's how I see it. Answer to my question, right? What's the number one reason? Here's how I see it. The Bible clearly prohibits drunkenness, but not specifically drinking. I thanked him. Very, very, very dear friend of mine. As close as anybody in the whole world after my wife and my children. I thanked him. Said, hey, I'm just doing some research for a sermon on Proverbs. He responded with this. I am always nervous to talk about this stuff with you. I wrote him back, you shouldn't be. I'm not your judge. God is. And I want to remind you, I'm not your judge. And I want to remind you of this too. You are not your judge. God is your judge. The holy God of heaven is the judge of all humanity. And you will stand before Him someday. And to some of you gathered in the room this morning, the holy judge of heaven is going to say to you, depart from me, you who work iniquity, I never knew you. Not because you occasionally take a drink of alcohol, but because you have not humbled yourself before a holy God and repented of your rebellion against Him and professed faith in His risen Son, Jesus Christ, as your only Savior. And He will send you to an eternal hell forever. He is your judge. I am not your judge, and neither are you. So let me finish with this. Whether you eat or you drink, whatever you do, all of it is to be done to the glory of God. Christian, you and I, we are followers of Jesus. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, we glorify God in our bodies which belong to Christ. This is Bible wisdom on drinking alcohol. Hope the Lord helps you to understand His Word. Would you pray together with me, please?